Joel chapter 2, this time we'll look at verse 15 and following. Now, as I said, in the seventh month, there are three feasts, which are actually one feast. There are three aspects of one feast. The seventh month was the most glorious month of Israel's year. They're rejoicing because of the harvest. They're rejoicing because of their feasts. They did not understand what it signified. It is the rest that is still remaining to the church. The early church had not entered into it. And that's why I'd just like to say this before we get into this, these verses. One of the gravest mistakes that any of us could make in the 20th century would be to try to pattern our church and do things just like the early church did. Because what God is interested in doing in the seventh month is not duplicating the first month church. He's not interested in duplicating the book of Acts. What he's interested in doing is having the people grapple with the mind of God and learn how to apply his principles in the 20th century, that he might establish a fervent, functioning, vibrant 20th century church. It might be New Testament. There will be New Testament. But it won't be patterned and structured just exactly the way the book of Acts was. It might be interesting to note that the book of Acts does not end with amen. It's still going.
Praise the Lord.
It's one of three books, I think, in the New Testament does not end with an amen. But it's still going. All right, verse 15. In these couple of verses that I'm going to read here, we're going to see all three of the feasts of the seventh month. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Trumpets. Sanctify a fast. Atonement. And call a solemn assembly. Tabernacle. Gather the people. Trumpets. Sanctify the congregation. Atonement. Assemble the elders. Tabernacle. Gather the children, those that suck the breath. Trumpets. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. Atonement. And the bride out of her closet. Tabernacles. And let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? This big scandal that's just hit the news the last couple of weeks about PTL and the Bakers and all the rest of that. It's all, it has to be. That's not the end of it. There's going to be general house cleaning in the not too distant future. Things are going to be exposed of people that's been respected that will stagger the mind. And the church, the media is going to do just like what they're doing now. This is Christianity. Watch how they place it in the paper. Watch how they portray it across the news and whatever. They're going to make a mess of things. But here's the cry of those who really understand what's going on. They're going to cry. They're going to weep between the porch and the altar and say, spare your people, O Lord.
Amen.
Spare your people. Don't let your people, your heritage, be given a reproach that the heathen, that they should say, where is the God? And they're going to be brought to a place of a war in the spirit because of the trumpet call going out across the land. There's a day of atonement that's soon ahead of us that is going to prepare us completely, deliver us completely from the consciousness of sin, that we might be entered into immortality and be born of God in tabernacles.
Amen.
Amen. There's a cry. There's got to be in the spirit to hear it. 98% of the churches today across the land would not receive the message that I'm teaching you tonight. Amen. God's calling a remnant out of the church. He's not dealing with the whole church right now. He's dealing with those that have ears to hear. He's dealing with those who are walking in the Spirit. He'll deal with the rest of the church later. He's going to bring a company through first and show that it can be done, that every mouth will be stopped. Well, we couldn't do it in the 20th century. The pressure is just too great. You know, it's impossible to really walk in the Spirit. It's impossible to fully give yourself to God. He says, well, really? Have you considered my servant Job? In the midst of it, he did it. There's going to be a manifestation of a people. The Bible calls in the 8th chapter of Romans the manifestation of the sons of God. That is going to put this, it's going to stop the mouth of the game players when they say it can't be done. And he's going to say, well, I'll write that. All right. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Let's go back over to Leviticus now. Does this stir you like
yeah.
it does me?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord.
You see, here is the blueprint. The blueprint of the whole economy of God is revealed in these feasts. And we're just getting into where we're actually living. I mean, the next couple of feasts are going to be so glorious that we'll probably all have to just take a break and have Pentecostal spasms. Leviticus 23. I've been known to have a few of those, you know. Glorious spasms. And I wasn't even a Pentecostal preacher. Verse 25, we'll pick it up again there, because we've already talked about the seventh month and the memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. Pick it up in the 25th verse. You shall do no servile work therein. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, not doing any servile work is a rest. Coming into a rest. And what I see in this, the rest that is here in this seventh, the first day of the seventh month, is beginning to understand sonship. Beginning to understand the purpose of God, that He wants to bring forth sons and daughters in His own image, in His own likeness. Trumpets is a preparation for the sixth feast, atonement. We're going to see that in Genesis when we tie that together in a few minutes. The fifth day is a preparation for the sixth day when He brings forth man as well. But here it's where you begin to see a vision, catch a vision of what God wants to do in the Spirit. You see, over Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, it was all done for us. Death, burial, resurrection. We had nothing to do with it. But if we received it and appropriated it, we had something by inheritance, by position. Then Pentecost came along, 50 days later, and enabled us now to apply what was ours by position to begin to prepare us to actually enter into His presence in the Spirit. Back there, all those things were by faith. Now, the seventh month feasts are all going to be by the Spirit because of the enablement that has come at Pentecost. And so there's a... This particular feast begins to show us what to expect by the Spirit. What God is going to do in the church by His Spirit. Not by power, not by might, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Now, right along with this, there's an offering made by fire. Now, this particular offering made by fire on this day was a burnt offering, primarily. A burnt offering. A burnt offering in the Scripture is a worship offering. The law of the burnt offering is in the first chapter of Leviticus. Very thorough, very complete, very detailed. But it's a burnt offering is a worship offering. You'll remember when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain in Genesis 22, he did not take him up there for a sin offering or a trespass offering or any kind of offering. He took him up there as a burnt offering. He took him up there because he was going up there to worship God. One of these times, perhaps, I'll minister the implications and the word that's revealed in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. But it's a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering is a worship offering. And you see, one of the things that happens when the God began to blow the trumpet and said, call the church down to the door of the tabernacle, down to Jesus, down preparing to journey, down to prepare for war, down with an understanding of what He is wanting to do, along with that, because the shackles of the eye began to fall away from the eyes, because there began to be an understanding of the plan and purpose of God, worship began to be instituted into the church like never before. Burn offering was there. It began to burn away all the old realm, you see. All the old realm. Worship began to surge through the church. And that's why over the last 30 years or so, you've had churches begin to worship in the Spirit. Begin to even dance before the Lord. Worship in the Spirit. You know, more and more getting away from the old hymns that were written back in the dark ages and in the early times of Reformation. And not that they're not good. So we need to sing hymns once in a while. The Scripture says it. Helps to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. But their spiritual songs began to come forth. The Spirit began to play His church like an orchestra. Began to bring forth songs out of the belly of the people. Simultaneous, spontaneous. Worship began to be established in the church. That's why, when you look back, If you've been in the church for any length of time, it was not until you heard the trumpet call of what God wanted to do that you began to enter into some worship, some freedom, some liberty. Why? You were offering up a burnt offering. A burnt offering. Never forget the first time I was in a service where a burnt offering was offered up. My wife and I had gone. We were hungry for the things of the Spirit. God was stirring some things in us. We come out of a Mennonite church where everything was very quiet and proper. You didn't, you know, went to church. It was very quiet because, you know, God was resting. He didn't want to disturb him. And he began to deal in our spirits. We come into the baptism, pun intended. We came into the baptism, and one of the first and only times we ever went to a little Pentecostal church was in there. And I mean, they had a whole orchestra. They had drums so loud you couldn't hardly hear yourself think. And simultaneously, my wife and I said, "Lord, is this really you? Could something like this possibly be you?" And about that time, somebody started speaking with a tongue. Now, you know what God gives a tongue in a service? That's a trumpet. There will nothing get your attention in a service like a tongue coming out. That's a trumpet. Everybody says, rapt attention. Okay, Lord, what are you going to say? The interpretation went something like this. Think it not strange, my son, that what you hear in your ear, as though it were evil to me or something like that, says, this is a sweet smelling savor unto thee. Yea, and know thou, my son, yea, that this is just the beginning for you of that which I shall bring thee into. Therefore despise thou not the work of the Lord, for I shall bring thee, yea, even into deeper things than this, saith the Lord. Remember that? Ooh, I thought, Lord, you really was talking. We went out of the service there, you know, and said, what do you think of that? I says, man, all the way home, said, I would just say, Lord, can this possibly be you? Boom, he answered right there. We've seen it many, many times. I remember another time. Soon after that, they'd gone into a little bit more praise worship. We were typical Christians. We got to the meeting early, so we get a seat in the back. And we had driven about 40 miles. And we were sitting in this little farmhouse way out in the middle of nowhere. And we were sitting back in the back, and these people all kind of come together, and the place was packed. There wasn't hardly any room to anybody get up, and they started singing, and then they offered up a burnt offering. Everybody lifted up their hands and started praising the Lord. And I was looking for some place to go, and I was handing God knew why that was there. We couldn't get away. We just came down and started burning away the flesh, burning away the tradition, burning away the old round. That's a worship offering. I was blowing the trumpet. You had your experience, and I just share a couple of mine because I get the chance to talk. that's a worship offering, a burnt offering. You didn't experience that until you heard the trumpet blow, right? You may have had a baptism of the Spirit for years. You may have had something welling up in you at times, but it never really flowed forth. It never really just kind of unreservedly lifted your hands, as the Lamentation says, lift your heart with your hand. You never really did that because it was never a full surrender to worship to the Lord. That's a burnt offering. Only when you start hearing by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and have on the hunger in the Spirit for going on in God, going on to know Him, beginning to war in the Spirit. The praisers always go before the sword, you know. That's to plow up the ground, but it's ready for the seed. Hallelujah. Where are we? Offering made by fire, burnt offering. Well, that's a feast of trumpets. I think we'll stop right there, and I'll just very quickly tie the other couple of things together that we've been looking at in correlation with these feasts. Let me just ask you again, though, because I want us to understand this. I think we are, because I can tell by your response. Do you witness? Do you understand that we're talking about that? Can you identify where you've been, where you are, and what God has been doing in the midst? See, it's all laid out for the blueprint here. That's where we can know the end from the beginning once we understand the patterns that God laid out in the Scripture. We can know exactly where He's taking us because we know where we've been. We can see where we are, and we see what's yet to come. That's why the Scripture says that it's going to be impossible to deceive the elect. It's not going to be impossible to deceive the church. A large percentage of the church is deceived tonight already. And all of us are deceived to one measure or another, but the Scripture says the devil was able to deceive the whole world. I'm in deception, and so are you. We're coming out of it. We're not going to stay deceived. Why? Because we're hearing by the Spirit. We're hearing a spiritual voice, a spiritual trumpet call that's calling us away from where we've been. It's risky walking in the Spirit, but it's not as hard as a lot of people think. Matter of fact, to me, it's a lot easier walking in the Spirit than it is walking in the flesh. I was teaching people that out east when I was just out there, and sometimes some of them didn't want to agree with me right away, but you know, when you walk in the Spirit, you're at peace, there's joy, there's satisfaction, there's a sense of fulfillment. When you walk in the flesh, you're miserable. You know, you're looking over your shoulder, see God's looking, anybody else is looking, and you're tense and all the rest of it. So which is easier? Let's go with Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Very quickly. We'll pick it up in the 20th verse, tying this fifth day in with the fifth beast. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, fowl that they may fly above the earth, and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. First, it does not seem all that significant. This is not as clear as what some of them are. But this is the first time now that God brings forth moving creatures. He filled the waters and he filled the air. Both of the waters and the air are symbolic of the Spirit. Just like the fifth feast shows us walking in the Spirit. So the fifth day of creation symbolically speaks of that which is moving through the air and that which is moving through the waters. It is also something else. It's the first day that God blesses what he created. Each other day he said it was good. But on this day, it's blessed. What's that tell us? I believe what it tells us is that when you partake of, so as it were, the Feast of Trumpets and begin walking in the Spirit and begin to understand where God is really taking you, not just being stationary, but you're moving now, God commands his blessing to be upon that people, just like he did here. He blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. The fifth day was a preparation for man. The environment would not have been proper, would not have been ready for man had not the fifth day been completed. On the sixth day, God is going to bring forth his man. Just like we're going to see next time on the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement, God is going to make his man. He's going to finish his redemptive plan. All right, very quickly now, let's go over to the 30th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. We'll just very quickly read down through the first 10 verses. Has to do with the altar of incense. As a matter of fact, I'm really sure I'm going to read all the 10 verses. I'm going to just read the first couple. It's recorded here in the first 10 verses. The ordinance for making the incense is in the 34th through the 38th verses of the same chapter. You shall make an altar to burn incense upon a shittim wood, thou shalt make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, two cubits shall be the height thereof, and horns, for it shall be thereof the same. It shall overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, the sides thereof round about, two horns thereof, and thou shalt make it with a crown of gold round about, and it goes on the rest of it, about what he's going to do there. I think I'll stop right there and just take a few minutes to talk about this. This is the second altar in the tabernacle. First one dealt with sin. This one deals with something else. This is the smallest piece of furniture in the holy place, and yet it's the tallest. Smallest, but the tallest. And of course, the incense that is offered up here is symbolic of praise, worship, and prayer. If you would read the scripture, I think I'll just give you the scripture. You've got them there on your before you. But in incense, if you look at that in the Revelation 8 and 3, it talks about the prayers of the saints that ascended up with the incense. Hebrews 13, 15 talks about offering the sacrifice of praise continually. This fire was continually burning on the altar of incense. The spiritual odors wafted into the presence of God in the holiest of all. Now the scripture says that this particular altar had horns on it. Horns in the scripture speak of authority and power. There's a verse in there for that in Habakkuk 3. As a matter of fact, maybe I'll just turn it up real fast. It's over there on the pages, sister brother, so I'll just get it over real fast if I can find it. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. Listen to what it says. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Horns speak of power. They speak of authority. What's this altar represent to us then? It represents being the smallest, but the tallest. It represents ministry unto the Lord in worship, praise, prayer, that wafts into the presence of God. This altar we're going to see goes into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. Not the altar itself, but the fire that's on it, but it's on the censer. It's the only piece of furniture that moves in the tabernacle. It's the only one that has the capability of going beyond the veil. Just like prayer and praise enables us to go beyond the veil of the flesh in the very presence of God. So the ministry at this altar does not have to do with sin. It has to do with worship unto the Lord. And the altar, I'd say, burnt offering out there in the outer court, that dealt with sin and ministry for the people. The second altar in the holy place was ministry unto the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what we do when we lift up our hands and worship. We let it burn off and do the offer that. And the praise and worship. All right, quickly to Revelation chapter 3. Just to tie this together, just to keep continuity of what we're looking at here. There's more can be said, but we've said enough. I'll read the first six verses very quickly. The angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. Thou hast a name or a reputation that thou livest, but art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come to you as a thief, and you shall not know the hour I shall come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Just think about that in that middle of that fifth verse. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Does that imply some are blotted out? I'll leave you to think of that. Okay, now it says here in these verses that this particular church had a reputation of being alive but was dead. That's very typical of the quote, organized, visible church for the most part today. It should be alive. It has a reputation of being the church. But unfortunately, all too often, it is dead. It is dead. Well, the reason for that, I believe, is because the truth is not allowed to be working. And what he says here, remember how thou hast received and heard, and strengthen the things that remain. And I've not found your works improved. I see all that is implying that the truth has not been allowed to work. It has not been allowed to do its effectual work within as it's supposed to be doing. And it also says, be careful if you don't defile the garments. Those that don't defile the garments are going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, Christians traditionally are very shy in saying to be worthy of anything. And I've been to that same school. But the best